Now, for our message this evening, there's actually two parts to this message. The first one will be in Colossians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. And being the day of prayer that it is, at least it's announced that way in our circles, strange, don't you think, that you don't hear anything on the news about the day of prayer? Maybe if you really search long and hard, you'll hear something on the news. Maybe Fox News will have it. I don't think you'll hear it on CNN or some of these other stations, but this is the National Day of Prayer, and we know that it's been part of the fabric of this country for a long time. For what? Goes back decades, centuries, something like that. Abraham Lincoln. And we can't help but think of that verse in Proverbs that talks about the nation whose God is the Lord. That's the most important thing. That's going to be the nation that's going to succeed. And part of the reason I feel very clearly in this nation for the greatness of this country is because of their favorable treatment for the nation of Israel. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant there in the book of Genesis, when God promised if you those people who take care of the descendants of Abraham, if they look well upon them, they'll be blessed. And those who don't will be cursed. And one of the things that we come out with when we study the book of Daniel, for instance, and other prophecies like that, just like when Nebuchadnezzar ordered his servants to take those three men and throw them in the fiery furnace, when they did that, they themselves were burned up. And that's the spiritual picture we have of anybody who takes up their case against the nation of Israel. It's just a matter of time before that nation gets destroyed. And it's seen in that very clear image, that picture, when they threw those servants, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, into the furnace, that they themselves were burned up. And they took their hand up against those men. And that anti-Semitic attitude is what will cause a nation to be destroyed eventually. So you see that in the case. And so here in this country, we have shown a favorable treatment because of the Christian Judeo-Christian heritage that we have had in this country. And that's why I think God has had his hand upon this country for good, at least for a while. What we see now, though, is a rising anti-Semitism and something called replacement theology. And replacement theology is basically saying that the nation of Israel is on the skids. They're no longer any value to God. They failed miserably when God came to them in the person of his son. They rejected his son. And because they rejected his son, God has rejected them. And he's now transferred or replaced the promises of Israel to the church. That's what replacement theology is. And it's very prevalent in covenant circles, what we hear is or hear described as covenant theology. And it's rampant, and it's on the rise. And as long as it's on the rise, this nation is not going to have the same, I think, favorable treatment from God. Personally, I feel that way from the prophetic standpoint. So we are thankful for our background, and it's important for biblical Christians to say, hey, God, you know, Israel, the nation of Israel is not right every time. We know that. But still, God has his hand upon that nation. And we need to make sure that that is foremost in our minds from a prophetic standpoint. Now, Colossians chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, I want to look just for a few minutes at this portion and bring out some aspects of it as it relates to this National Day of Prayer. These are Paul's friends. Okay, Paul had a number of friends in ministry, and here's a nice list that we can be challenged by in our own walk with Christ, in our service for him. So let's look at verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Verse 9. With Onesimus, that's the second one identified in this passage, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, verse 10, my fellow prisoner greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, nation of Israel. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, and this is the verse really I'd like to focus on, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now that's a real great practical lesson. You know, in some ways it's just like Romans chapter 16, when Paul goes right down a list of all these people he wants greetings sent to. Paul wasn't so busy, it wasn't above him at all, to identify the people who had a major part in his ministry. That's the way I feel when I come here to Belmar. I've said this many times before, and I would say it bears repeating, but so many of you, some of you right here in the audience here today, whether it is 20 years ago or 5 years ago, have had a part even in my life. And I go way back, even longer than that, but I won't tell you how long, that people here had a part in my upbringing spiritually. And I'm indebted to that. People who have long been with the Lord. Very grateful for that. And Paul here, he is not above identifying the people who had a part in his life, whether it's little or much. And so he begins to identify them. In verse 7, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and a fellow servant. Now, when Tychicus is referred to in another portion in Ephesians chapter 6, he's not identified there as the fellow servant, but he has the same accolade, a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And I like how Ironside in his commentary brings this out. He says that's a rare combination, to find a person who is beloved and faithful. That's how he's described. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant. He was a worker for the Lord. He wasn't a shirker, right? In Nehemiah chapter 3, you had those builders around the wall and all these different types of people. There were perfumers. There were the priests. There were the Tekoites. There were so many different types of people, all part of the congregation of Israel that were involved in building and rebuilding the wall. That's a reminder to us that we all have spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual talents and abilities. We all should be involved. But there is one group of people who were shirkers. There were some rulers there, it says, about verse 5 or 6 of that chapter 3. It says they did not put their shoulders to the work. They were shirkers. We don't want to be like that. We want to be workers and all exercising our spiritual abilities and talents that God has given to us. And this man Tychicus was definitely a fellow servant in the Lord to the Apostle Paul, but he had this great accolade given to him. He's a beloved brother, loved, but also faithful. And, you know, that's a great quality to have, someone who is faithful to Christ, but a beloved brother, loved by the people. Now, that's a rare combination. Because even in my early years, I can say, even at my own meeting down in Silverton, there were some people who were, oh boy, I tell you, they had the doctrines. I mean, with a razor blade, they could slice the doctrines and they could, you know, very precision oriented about how this would apply here but not apply there. And they were rightly dividing the word of truth. And praise the Lord for people who have that ability and they study the word of God. You know, I was at a conference up in over in York. And Brother Bob Macy, some of you might know who he was. He's with the Lord now. I made a comment from the platform, and it wasn't a bad, it wasn't a heretical comment or anything like that. It was just a comment that I made. He says, you know, brother, I appreciate your comment that you said, but did you ever realize it says this here and that there? And he took me right from one verse to another with a smile and a loving attitude and all those wonderful things that we think of a godly, Christ-like individual. That's how Bob Macy was. And he explained to me the differences, just the slight nuances that I didn't even catch, even though I was speaking on that topic. And I appreciate that so much. Really a faithful minister of the word. But I remember some people early on in my Christian life, they were faithful ministers of the word, and no one liked to be with them at all. Because they could tell you what was wrong here and what was wrong there. They had the gift of discouragement, if you could ever have that. Tell you where you were wrong here and where you were wrong there. You know, but it's nice to have someone who can explain that fine detail to you, and you say, thank you so much. I was in Monterey Assembly one time, and I got off the platform, and didn't say anything wrong, but, you know, one of the ladies in the meeting came up to me. She said, oh, I appreciate what you said so much. This is what I learned about the topic. And she went right through, and I tell you, she was like a class theologian. She went right through all the scriptures and explained that. Brother Jack Barlow, some of you remember Dr. Barlow from years back. Some of the younger wouldn't remember him. Really fine student of the word. I remember him doing the same thing. You know, he could take the word of God and he could just really accurately explain things and do it so well because they were really students of the word. So it's great to be a student of the word, but it's also great to be doing it in a loving way as you explain these things to other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And apparently Tychicus was like that. He was a beloved brother. People loved to be around him. But he also was a faithful minister of the word. And there's always that tendency to err on one side or the other. You can be the beloved brother that everybody loves, but when the time comes to step up and to be counted and declare the word of God and what the word of God teaches, they shrink back. And that's a person that is perhaps a beloved brother, but not a faithful minister. On the other hand, there's the faithful minister who everybody doesn't really like to talk to too much because they're going to tell you everything that you did wrong, but they're not the beloved brother. So there's a great combination here in this fellow, Tychicus, a fellow servant to the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He had a ministry and a comfort, and comfort. And if you ever want to have a ministry to the Lord's people and have people really appreciate you, you just, like Spurgeon said, preach to broken hearts. You know, I found out that if you minister the word and you touch the heart, that's where it matters. God never encourages us to go after the head. You go for the heart. Because Ephesians tells us that our hearts were enlightened. The eyes, it's interesting, it says in the Hebrew, in the Greek rather, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. We think of the eyes, spiritual eyes, and all this, the eyes of the heart. So God encourages us to go for the heart, if you will. And Tychicus has a real desire to comfort the Lord's people. And if you want to have a ministry of comfort, I'll tell you, you will not be lacking for an audience. There's always someone who is going through some deep waters, whether you realize it or not. They can be dressed very well on a Sunday morning. They can be smiling. They can look like everything is fine in their life. And if you just spend enough time, you'll find out that everybody's got a soft spot. Everybody's got a difficult issue or two or three or four that they're going through. And it's great to hear all these different things that are happening here at Fifth Avenue in terms of the mission field and everything else. For Bethany, we have gone through a particular rash of health issues recently. I drove up with Mike. Mike came with me tonight. He was here last year as well. He knows that we have Brother Benjamino, Mike Benjamino, in the hospital. Some of you know the Benjaminos in our assembly. I got a call on Easter Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, it was Mike's wife. Called and said the doctors have said, basically, come in as a family and say your goodbyes to Mike, and it really rocked the family. God has his way of working in these situations and different levels that we don't even know about. We were still eating our Easter dinner, and so we finished up, and I, you know, got ready to go, and I took the drive north to the hospital where Mike was, and there he was in bed, not even conscious. And Patty's wife was there and explained to us the grave situation that was taking place, and the family was there. The kids' eyes were red. Obviously, they were in tears. And I said, well, you know, the Lord knows. I got that you know, from Sam Robinson. I remember some years ago there was a situation that came up where the brother was really in bad shape, and some brother, and you know, Sam said, you know, the Lord has control of these things. You know, it's in the hands of the Lord. It's not our, you know, thinking that it might be the last hours, but it could have been. So we prayed. I prayed, and some read some scriptures. And interestingly, I'm not saying a healer here at all, but as we were praying afterwards, Patty looks and says, well, you know, the oxygen levels have just gone up. It's amazing. Now, again, I'm not saying anything other than we just prayed and committed it to the Lord. There was a moment there for that afternoon where things were really, really bleak. But I find if you just make yourself available, if you're there to seek to be a blessing and encouragement to the Lord's people, you'll be thanked for it very much. And sure enough, things turned around. And I just visited Mike this afternoon. Now, this is, what, a month after Easter, 3 weeks, or whatever it is, after Easter. And he's now being moved on to a rehab center. The point of the matter is this, is that Tychicus had a desire to comfort the Lord's people. And whether you're in full-time ministry, you're serving the Lord overseas, or you have a regular job, we can all be helping one another and comfort one another in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Tychicus was doing. That's why he's identified here as one of Paul's friends, faithful friends. Now let's take a look at this next one, Onesimus. Now Onesimus was that runaway slave, right? In the epistle to Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man who had slaves. There were slaves in the Old Testament. And one of these slaves, Onesimus by name, broke away. And he was in a sense under a death sentence. He broke away from his master. He was on the loose and apparently had been captured and imprisoned. And guess who happened to be his cellmate? The Apostle Paul, who led him to Christ while he was in chains. The Apostle Paul was always on duty. He wasn't off. He wasn't on vacation. Certainly not in a jail. You're not on vacation. And he led him to Christ. And then Onesimus was returned back to his master, Philemon, who had become a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so now Onesimus, a believing slave, and his master, Philemon, a believer, now had to figure out, you know, how to work together. Both were believers in a different relationship now. He also is called a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That was a reminder. He was elevated to the status of everyone else, other believers. He wasn't second-class citizen. You know, as many of you know, I worked for a number of years at America's Keswick and still have a connection with Keswick down there in Whiting. And some fellows who've come to know the Lord have come from very, very tough backgrounds. You know, I've told the story, I think, told the account here of a guy who was committed to an insane asylum. And someone shared the gospel with him. This is a guy who was in an insane asylum. Someone shared the gospel with him. And he got marvelously saved. And I was there that night that he gave his testimony before 500 people. Perfect articulation of the gospel account. This guy's in an insane asylum. Talk about from rags to riches. Because of the power of Christ working in him. And this guy gave a tremendous testimony. Again, 500 people. How many here have stood before 500 people without any loss of composure, able to stand before that audience and talk about the things of Christ and the saving power, the blood of Christ? Well, Onesimus was like that. But just to be sure, he is underscoring, Paul is, that he is one of you. He's a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't second-class citizen. And so he highlights that. In verse 10, we have Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, who is greeting. He sends his greetings with as well. And just a fellow prisoner because he's serving the Lord with the Apostle Paul. And then Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. What do we say about Mark? Well, this was already referenced. You know, you get the account in Acts chapter 13, where John Mark goes onto the mission field with Saul at the time, Paul, the Apostle Paul called Saul, and Barnabas. Both of them go together, and they bring John Mark with them. He's on for the field, so to speak, for a very little time, and then he takes off. Now, he might have got frightened by the conflict that was there, because that event in Acts chapter 13 talks about the spiritual warfare that took place. And maybe that was one of the things. Or maybe he just thought it was harder work. Maybe he thought he was going to go and have an enjoyable time or something like that. But whatever the reason is, he took off and went back home. And when Paul was going on his second missionary journey, it says the contention between Barnabas and Saul was so great that they parted ways. Now, that's not to say that one was right and the other was wrong, but the record does follow the Apostle Paul. We know these things anyway. But here we see that Mark had come back to useful service for the Lord. And Paul is saying here to these believers, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Barnabas, of course, was a family member who helped restore John Mark back to the ministry. It says, about whom, when he received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Well, that's a lesson in there for us. Maybe those believers said, hey, this is the guy that really messed up. And they might outwardly treat him decently, but inwardly still resented the fact that this young fellow left the mission field and kind of almost had that tag on him or had that stain on his record. And Paul is very clear to say, you be sure to welcome him because he's restored. It's great when God restores people. I know a particular guy in ministry who specializes in restoring people back to the work. You know, I might have told the story, I might not have. I was at a conference center, and we were in free time. I was playing golf. I had an opportunity to go out in the afternoon and play a little golf, and I met a fellow there, and it was great to hear his testimony, but he wasn't involved in any fellowship at all at the time. And I just said, you know, God has a way of restoring the years the locusts have eaten. Okay, that's a verse, if you look in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Restore the years the locusts have eaten. And then Habakkuk, you know, he'll make the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former. And then Isaiah 61, he'll give beauty for ashes. All those great verses on restoration. How God can restore the people who have made a mess because of their foolish decisions. They've made a mess of things. And in a sense, that's what Mark was like. But he was restored back to ministry and was not held to his account. In other words, you know, that's been set aside. That's past history. Now let's move on. And this fellow in ministry that I'm talking about has done a lot in fellow Christians' lives whose lives were going along well, Christian lives who were going along very well, and somewhere along the line they tripped and stumbled, and everyone else would kind of like, you know, step back from him and not really embrace them. He would make an effort to go out there, embrace him, and then get him back into the ministry. And I'll tell you this, when they got back in ministry, they were more powerful than they were before they fell. It's amazing that God's power and grace can do that. But that's what we're in. We're in the Christian life. And this is the God who restores, and he restores the years the locusts have eaten. That's what happened with Mark. Jesus, in verse 11, says Jesus, who is called Justice, had the same name as the Lord, but you know, like somebody said, there's only one Jesus. You don't see too many of them. He called himself Justice, and I want to, you know, have that name rather. I guess they chose that. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom who are of the circumcision, the nation of Israel. They have proven to be a comfort to me. Paul was comforted very much by various people, and I am looking for the passage, and for some reason I'm going blank on it right now. But it's in regard to Onesimus. What passage is that? Is that 2 Timothy? Let me just find it. Anyway, he was diligent to find out. Onesiphorus, that's who I'm trying to think, not Onesiphorus. Just 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This guy Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, whether he was a believer or not, it's hard to tell from that verse. But one thing we know, he sought out the Apostle Paul diligently until he found him. And then he says he was not ashamed of the apostles' chains, and it says he often refreshed me. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. And when he arrived in Rome, he did these things. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And so, same type of thing. Somebody who's diligent to seek out the Lord's people and be a blessing to them. I'm taking up a little bit more time than I thought, but let me focus on verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And maybe, I'm looking at this audience, and I know a lot of you are involved in missionary work, whether it's your employment or whether you're on the field. And I myself have been now 23 years or so in the Lord's work. And it never ceases to amaze me that somebody who, I just know pretty well. I wouldn't say they're my closest friends or anything like that. I see them once a year, every 9 months or something, or 10 months or so in the course of a year. And they'll say to me straight to my face, eye contact, no looking down, right to me. They say, "Do you know I pray for you every day?" I say, "You do?" I'm amazed at that. And I know some of you here have had that same experience. Somebody praying for you. Like David, who am I? That's what David said, right? David said, who am I? Why do you spend time like that? I don't know. But if the Lord puts it on your heart to pray for someone, help them out by being a fervent prayer for them in prayers, like it says, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Here this man Epaphras, who's identified also in the book of Ephesians, had a ministry of prayer. And once again, I don't mind sharing these names with you, but I remember Joel Clark, that has to be 25 years ago, said something to me. He says, "Yeah, I have a ministry of prayer," is what he said to me. "I just spend time in the morning praying for different people." And here I'm thinking, okay, guy over in, on the mission field in South America, you think of a missionary doing translation work, and Brother Wilson here, doing hard physical labor and then coming home and having Bible studies or things like that. That's what I envision what a missionary does. But when I heard a ministry in prayer, I says, boy, that's intriguing. I never heard that before. That has stuck in my mind all these years. And little things like that that people do in the Lord's work, and just even in the meetings here on a Sunday morning, some comment that somebody makes. And it's a trivial comment. It seems at the time, and 20 years later, you remember that person like he said it just yesterday. You can see their face. You can hear their words. And it was 20 years ago. And it made an impact. You know what that tells me? That is the Spirit directing that person. Because when a person speaks by the Spirit, that has impact and it sticks with you. And so I feel that's Spirit-led blessing and help and encouragement. And that's what we want to be in the Lord's work. Now, there is a few other people here. Luke is identified here as the beloved physician. But there's also a warning, isn't there? Demas, in verse 14. Demas greets you. Here in Colossians, Demas has a real stamp of approval. He greets you, fellow worker. But we turn the pages of Scripture over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And when the ministry got attacked, and the Apostle Paul is in chains, and he knew that his time of his departure was at hand. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What happened? One of two things could have happened with Demas. He could have been going along really nicely, everything clicking, and something came up in his life and turned the course of that direction. It's like Lot in Genesis chapter 13. You wouldn't know anything's wrong with Lot until there was a strife, not between Lot and Abram, but between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. Not those two main characters, personalities, but the herdsmen, the servants. And because of that conflict, it says Lot chose for himself, made a selfish-oriented decision. He lifted up his eyes. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. All you have to do is pitch your tent in the right direction, wrong direction for him. And that's where your life will go. And that's what happened with Lot. So that's chapter 13 in Genesis. He pitched towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, you see him dwelling in Sodom. He gets caught up in the events there, the slaughter of the kings, that whole account where there is a conflict. Abram had to go back out and rescue his nephew Lot and rescue him back. That's the account with Melchizedek coming out, you know, from the city of Salem, Jerusalem, and intervenes and gets in between Abraham and the king of Egypt, who wants the people. You keep the goods, Abraham, but give me the people. Great picture of Satan wanting the hearts and minds and allegiances of people. He'll give you all that you want in this terms of this world's goods. It's a great passage where Abraham says, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of all things. He was committed. Abraham was a committed man. Lot was this carnal believer living on the edge of the world, and because he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he got affected by the events of the world. Chapter 19, you see him sitting in the gate. So you see the progressiveness of sin. And maybe that's what was going on with Demas. Maybe Demas had that latent desire for the world all along, and he's keeping up appearances, and everything seems fine in his life, and no one would know that Demas really is harboring a double life behind the scenes. And when the conditions come about, when there's what we would call the perfect storm spiritually, persecution, tired along the way, tired of the work, all those conditions hit at just the right time, it manifests the attitudes of the heart. And what is the dominant affection of the heart is the way that the person will go. And that's what apparently could have happened to Demas. Maybe he turned on a dime, but I don't think so. What has someone said? The blowout spiritually, the flat tire spiritually, it doesn't come as a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. And that's probably what happened with Demas. And so here he's got all sorts of accolades. Even the Apostle Paul didn't even pick this up. Maybe he did. Maybe that's why he's listed last. I don't know. But on the other hand, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you see what really is going on in Demas's life. Well, these are just a few of these friends of the Apostle Paul. He's got a few more, the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis. Incidentally, just in case you're interested, in verse 16, when the epistle is read among you, see that you read also it in the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And notice it says from Laodicea. It's not the epistle to Laodicea. And of course, some think that's really the book of Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians and Colossians, they're very similar in their makeup. And it's a possibility that Ephesians is being referenced here, the epistle from Laodicea. It was a circular letter that come from Laodicea around to these Colossians as well. So, and then Archippus. Now Archippus, and by the way, what time do we finish here, Peter? Is it 8:15 or 8:30?
Half past.
I got 10 more minutes. Okay. This is really, this wasn't planned this way. So, but this is because you forgot to do your homework or whatever you said. Okay, verse 17, Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. This salvation by own hand, Paul's autograph, his own hand. He probably had bad eyesight, but he still could write with large letters like a kid because his eyes were bad. It talks about that in Galatians. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. Archippus, what's going on here with Archippus? Well, Archippus was obviously involved in ministry, and God had given him a ministry. But apparently something happened to Archippus that stopped him from being full tilt on this ministry. the warning or the exhortation to Archippus is, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord. Past tense. So he already had a ministry. But something was holding him back from fulfilling the very thing that God had called him to. So a very clear and obvious, because this epistle, don't forget, is read to all the believers that were there and in Laodicea, other places probably, that you say, make sure you talk to Archippus and say, finish the work that God has given you to do. Now, all of us have a ministry, whether you realize it or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6 says we have diversity of gifts, we have diversity of activities, diversity of operations, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. So the Trinity is involved in all of it. All of us have spiritual gifts, men or women, doesn't matter, we all have spiritual gifts. They come to us supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit upon salvation in Christ. It's for us to exercise those gifts, God has given them supernaturally to us. You still need to cultivate and exercise them in the spheres that God has called us to. He gives us all different spiritual gifts. He gives us different measures of gift. So somebody has a 60-watt light bulb type of gift. Another one has a 90 or 100-watt light bulb. Everybody's got different strengths in our gifts. And we are to shine where the Lord put us. And we have different spheres of ministry. Somebody has an interest in music ministry. Somebody has an interest in a skill in children's ministry. Somebody has a desire to help out other believers, and they have who are hurting. That's a mercy ministry. We all have different types of spheres of ministry and different levels of strength within those ministries and different gifts altogether. Some are teachers, some are evangelists. That's all brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But something happened to Archippus here that caused him not to fulfill that ministry. What was it? Was it worldliness? Maybe this applies to us. Was it worldliness? Was it bitterness? Maybe somebody hurt him. And he says, that's it. I'm throwing it at that. Was he tired of all of them? Was he finished with the work? We have no clue of what it was. It could be 100 different reasons why Archippus was holding back. Who needed that nudge, that encouragement, that strong exhortation, whatever it is, to get him back on track and get going again. And maybe you're in that situation where you need to be nudged. Maybe the very reference of this in this meeting tonight is what you need to hear is say, I'm just like Archippus. I've been kind of slacking off lately, or the last 5 years or 10 or whatever it is. Maybe I need to get back on track again. God wants us to get on back on track. Or maybe you can be an encouragement to somebody who you know has gotten off track. That's another aspect of it as well. Well, these are Paul's friends, and he is going through these things. And one of the things that drew me to this portion in verse 12 is Epaphras, who had a fervent ministry of prayer. And we should have a fervent ministry of prayer as well. I just want to tie this series for the next 4 weeks into what we're talking about tonight and just take a few more minutes to do that. I have an intention to speak on the names of God over the next couple weeks. And when I think of this portion here and I think about that topic, the names of God, it does have a nice mix to it, nice melding to it. And why do I say that? Well, turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3 in our last few minutes. I'm going to use this 5-6 minutes or so to introduce this topic to get us set to go next week. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. For many years, this still is in a sense my life verse, along with a couple other verses in Philippians. Philippians 1:6. Some of you have ever received correspondence from me. I like to sign it. He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. Here's Philippians 3:10. This is Paul's aspiration, that I may know him. Well, he already knew the Lord, but he wanted to really know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that when he hurts, Lord's cause hurts, so do we. Being conformed to his death, that I might mean, verse 11, by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had a real desire to know the Lord. I know you, this audience here, would understand what this verse means. Very little explanation needed on it. But this we know, is that the Apostle Paul wanted to know the Lord even more. In John chapter 17, verse 3, in the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke as he prayed for his disciples in their presence about the Lord. This is what he said to them. You know the verse. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so here is the utterance of the Lord saying, you should know God and Jesus Christ. So the greatest thing that the Christian can do is truly know God in all his aspects. I mean, we don't know everything about God. You know, secret things belong to God, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. But to really appreciate all the Lord has done for us. One of my favorite verses in Daniel is 11, verse 32. It says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. And so for us to understand the different aspects of the character of God and how prayer enters into that is to understand the Old Testament names of God. And what I'd like to do over the next couple of weeks, this is my introduction here, is to talk about the different names of God. And I just want to take a moment out to bring these things out. So let's go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment, just in a couple of moments here. And let me wet your whistle, or wet your appetite, I should say. I guess I wet my whistle. I need that. But wet your appetite by taking a look at Genesis chapter 1. It says, the very opening verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at Genesis 1:1, you see that word God. It's capital G, small o, small d. In the Hebrew, that is the word Elohim. Elohim carries with it the concept of the powerful God. So in the very beginning, as you open up the Bible, we're introduced to the first Hebrew name of God in the scriptures, and it is Elohim. And from this verse, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 2 and verse 3, you have the emphasis on Elohim in the creation account. Elohim is the creator God, he's the powerful God, he's the strong God. That's what the word Elohim means. And so when we consider the study on the names of God, the very first one we see is Elohim. And Elohim is listed in the Old Testament, these are Old Testament names, 2,570 times in the Old Testament. 2,500 times Elohim is used. And in every verse that you see capital G, small o, lowercase o, lowercase d, it's Elohim, and it's the primary name of God in the Old Testament, and every time it deals with God and his strength. That is different from the name Jehovah. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we see the name Jehovah introduced. Now, we don't see it in our English Bibles, but we see it, you know, the way it's spelled out in the Hebrew. But it's depicted by the capital letters. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in a day that the Lord God made the heavens, made the earth and the heavens. Now look, you see L-O-R-D. You see that word there, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. The Hebrew word to that is the word Jehovah. In the Hebrew, it's actually given letters that doesn't have any vowels to it. And I learned this in this study. I think it's Y-H-W-H, which we can't spell because we're not used to that. We don't have vowels. And when we see something with the vowels, we don't know how to, I don't know how they do it in Wales. But Wales, they have these big long words and they don't have any vowels, or they're hard to pronounce. But we, some people have pronounced it Yahweh. But this is what I learned in this study for this set of meetings. They took Yahweh, those letters that I talked about with no vowels, and they put Adonai, the third primary name for God, and they took the vowels of Adonai and put those vowels in between the Y of Yahweh and then the W and the H and all that, and it comes out looking like Jehovah. And so that's how you pronounce it, Jehovah, because they put the vowels of Adonai in between those consonants, which are quite interesting. You can look at it on your own. So that's how they came up with the word Jehovah or Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Yah is the everlasting God. You can look it up in the New King James Version. Yah is the everlasting God. Same idea, Jehovah. The final third primary name of God is Adonai. And that's depicted, capital L, small o, R-D. And it means master. And that's depicted in a number of different places in the scriptures where the person is being spoken to is looking for direction or for guidance from the Lord. When Joshua was defeated at Ai, Joshua chapter 7, he's laying on his face and he doesn't know what to do. And he says, Lord, what do we do? And he calls out in the name Lord, and it's depicted, anytime you see it in the Bible here, L-O-R-D, only the first letter is capitalized, uppercase. In the Hebrew, that is the word Adonai, and that means master. And it carries with it the idea as we're looking for direction from the Lord. So as we pray, bringing others before prayer, praying for our own needs, we can call upon the Lord in various ways, which reveal various aspects of his character. God, Elohim, the powerful, strong God. God, I need you to move this mountain in my life. And in the background of your mind, you could be thinking of all the different times in the Old Testament that God revealed himself as Elohim, the strong one, who can move mountains. That's Elohim. When you see the all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, uppercase, it's the God who keeps his promises, the one who has a relationship with the people he's redeemed. So that's why in Genesis chapter 2, you see the Lord referred to as Jehovah, because he created Adam and Eve at that point. And when they had sinned, guess who is looking for Adam and Eve? Not Elohim, but Jehovah, the one who created them. Carrying with it the idea there's a relationship there. And because there's a relationship there, I expect you to walk in holiness. And you account to me. That's the connotation behind Jehovah. And finally, in the name of Adonai, when we're looking for direction, Lord, where do you want me to serve? Lord, where should I serve now? Lord, what should I do now? You're making discussions in this next Lord's Day. We call upon the Lord, L-O-R-D, small letter. He's our master. Lord, give us direction. We're calling upon you, Adonai. Those are the three main names of God in the Old Testament. And then when you compound those names, you have Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Lord of Hosts, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the one who has righteousness, and all that that entails. A lot of different names, and that's what we're going to be looking into. Our time has gone right near. I wanted to focus on those names of the friends of Paul. That went a little longer than I expected, but that's an introduction of what you're going to get in the weeks to come. And we'll look at all the various names of God in the Old Testament and the practical applications that come to us from God's Word. Let's pray together. Father and God, we thank you again for your blessings to us. We do acknowledge the fact that you are Jehovah. You are the one who we are accountable to. And you expect holiness in our lives, and you expect responsibility, spiritual responsibility. And so we acknowledge that, our Father. But we also acknowledge the fact that you are the one that we can call on for direction and for guidance. And so we call you Adonai for that. And you are the powerful God that can move obstacles and change people's hearts and things that were not too difficult for you in the creation of this world. You can certainly change people's lives as well. And so we call upon you at times as Elohim. So teach us these lessons, Lord, as we look over this the next couple weeks. We pray your blessing on this assembly. We thank you, Father, for the example of these friends of the Apostle Paul, who demonstrated why they are included in the Scriptures, why they were faithful and they had a ministry to help the Lord's people. Help us, Lord, to be like them. So we thank you for this. We pray that you would give us a safe trip as we travel home. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.